Let's pray. Father, give to us grace and wisdom and understanding of your word that we would know how to conduct ourselves properly in this life. And to that end, we ask for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 13, got a lot of material to cover. Don't know that we will read every single verse in Matthew 13, but we will see how it goes. We're doing some stuff on civics, and we began by doing an overview of what is considered to be the classic in the field, Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, which was not without its challenges, both from the reading standpoint and the lesson standpoint. But one of the things, and I just want to throw this out in the broadest possible terms, right? I mean, what are we doing when we're talking about civics? And I think that if I was just going to try and give a very brief explanation, I would put it this way, right? Is our political involvement and activism voluntary or obligatory? And Baptists have historically answered that question as voluntary, not obligatory. And Reformed people have historically answered that question obligatory, not voluntary. And if someone were to make the case that we are not a Reformed church and we're not covenant in our theology and we shouldn't even be talking about that, I would just make the argument that Baptists in general are very all over the map on this thing. And I'm really not trying to argue us one way or the other as much as I am trying to help us to understand what the biblical expectation. In other words, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but right, we have an election coming up in a little over a year. Is voting, if you don't vote in that election because you don't like the candidates, is that a sin? I mean, this is very simplistic. Is that a wrong? If we are not actively engaged in trying to influence politics, are we wrong? I mean biblically wrong. Wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And so I just want us to give some attention to it. So anyway, we finished working our way, surveying through Niebuhr's book, which takes us from one pole to the other and considers some fields in the middle, the last one of which is heavily Reformed in its perspective. And as somebody pointed out to me, when you went through all of the denominational distinctives, none of them were Baptists, and none of them are particularly exceptionally Baptist. We have historically stood in some ways outside of that realm. So anyway, one of the questions then, and one of the reasons we'll be in Matthew 13 this morning, is that one of the ways we answer this question is through our understanding of God's kingdom. And so this morning we're going to turn our attention to the single greatest concentration of kingdom parables, which are found in Matthew chapter 13. Let's begin in our reading in verse number 1. And I just want to read through verse number 3 and stop, and we'll begin with our outline right there. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. And so there's the first point I would put on your outline. Jesus spoke many things in parables. The context seems to indicate, folks, that he spent a good part of the day teaching the people in parables. So that what we have in Matthew 13 is a selected or a selection of recorded parables for us. I don't think that what we have here is the entire body of parables, but selected parables, and as we will see, they are all tied together to the kingdom. That brings me, secondly, to this in your outline. What Jesus says complements what the Old Testament says about the kingdom. And I'm basing that off of Matthew 13, 51, and 52. If you want to look at the very end, Matthew 13, 51, and 52, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And I'm not taking the time to get into this, folks, but the Old Testament paints a very, very often, I mean, these are not isolated texts. Many of the texts in the Old Testament describe a spectacular, glorious kingdom. And perhaps the most notable one is like Isaiah 11, where we are told that there is a coming day when the lion will lie down with the lamb. And there is coming a day when children will literally play in the dens of snakes without fear of being bitten. And of course, without getting into this, you know, there are people who argue that that is just simply poetical expression, but we would not take it that way. We would understand that there is coming a glorious kingdom that is going to be characterized by that. But the information that is recorded in Matthew 13 is not found in the Old Testament. The perspectives that come to this passage of Scripture are not going to be found in Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures portray the kingdom in its most spectacular, vivid imagery. The kind of thing that everybody would want, the thing that Israel hoped for and longed for above all things. Thirdly, I don't know if this is on your outline or not, but there is a mysterious element to the parables. And I'm taking that from what Jesus said in verses 10 through 17. And let's turn our attention to them. Matthew 13, 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And by the way, just right, parable literally means thrown beside. It is a compound word, two Greek words that means thrown beside. Para, alongside, bala, balo, a ball to throw. A parabolo, thrown down alongside. If they function as a type of illustration, an example, a model to help us understand. So verse number 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So there is, folks, a very clear, mysterious element, not only to these parables, but to all parables. And let me just give them to you quickly. I mean, this is probably worthy of much more consideration than I'm going to give it. But God, in his wisdom and his skill with words, is with the same sentence doing two things. He is using that sentence to enlighten believers. To you it is given to know the mysteries, and therefore the parables are going to be helpful to you. But there is a group of people, folks, and this is a very hard thing for us to grasp, but it is nevertheless exactly what... Look again, please, if you will, at the text of Scripture, verse number 15. Verse number 14, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 6, in which God, like a jury, announced a sentence of judgment against Israel. I've spoken and I've spoken and I've spoken and you will not listen, and now I remove from you your ability to understand what I say. I judge you with spiritual blindness. And upon these people, verse number 15 is fulfilled. This people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the same parable, folks, the parable of the sower. God is so amazing in his abilities that he can give that parable and saved people can understand something and lost people will go, I just don't really know what he's talking about. So there is always a mysterious element to parables. They function in that way, and there is a deliberate purpose to them. And that purpose is that they are designed to enlighten the believer and to darken further the unbeliever. They are withheld from him. And this is part of the judicial judgment that God has issued upon Israel. This is an Israeli judgment. Is upon the nation of Israel, the covenant people, for their perpetual hard-heartedness towards him, that God has judged them with this judgment. So, okay. And then fourthly, under preliminary considerations, and again, I don't remember exactly what you have in your outline, okay, it is my understanding, and I think that everybody would come to the same understanding, that all of these parables work together to paint a picture of the kingdom. That they are all in the harness together. They're all kingdom parables, and each one of them is bringing an individual component that is helping to round out a picture of the kingdom that, again, is complementary to, not in contradiction to, what is being taught in the Old Testament. So, with that, let's just turn our attention to the parables themselves. The first one is, of course, probably the most famous, and I'm just going to use the traditional label for it. This is the parable of the sower. And it is what is given in verses 3 through 8. Let's look at it. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then, of course, there is the explanation. We will get to that in a moment. But right, we see the parable that comes across very quickly or very simply, that some seed is sown, and then the seed is acted upon or not acted upon by varying parties. And in verses 18 to 23, Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So there's the first parable, the parable of the sower. And without further comment, I just want to move this along into the second parable, which is found in verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's parable number two, the parable of the tares among the wheat. And that brings us then, thirdly, to parables 3 and 4, which I'm coupling together, although you could argue they are two distinct parables, which are the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. The mustard seed and the leaven. And that's verses 31 to 33. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And so that brings us then within the structure of the sequence, that brings us through parables 1, 2, 3, and 4, and there's this interlude between verses 34 and 43. And verse number 34 and 35 bring us then to the end of the public dimension of the parables. The people that heard Jesus speak many things in parables, these are the four that they heard with reference to the kingdom. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitude away. So he dismisses all the people. And in verses 36 through 43, Jesus explains the parables to this point to the disciples. He's explained the sower. Now he explains the tares, the field. Verse number 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Which again is a fascinating, right? Jesus has said this already. But remember, he's saying this to 12 men now. If any of you have ears to hear, let him hear. In verses 44 through 46, we have then two more parables, which, like the parables of the tare or the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, really are working together, verses 44 and 40 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so you have these two parables likening the kingdom both to a treasure in the field and a pearl of great price. And that brings us then to parable number 7, which is given in verses 47 through 50. This is the parable of the net, or perhaps your Bible calls it the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Which, by the way, that word world, folks, is the word for age, right? Not the cataclysmic destruction where everything melts, but the end of the age, when the time is up for this period of activity. So shall it be the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, we've already read Jesus asked them the question if they understood, and they give an answer in the affirmative. And we're not going to be highly critical of them for that, but I think the evidence is that they didn't fully understand, at least not yet. All right? So those are the seven parables. And everybody is going to agree that those are the seven parables. I'm going to propose to you that from the seven parables, four principles emerge. That's what's next in your outline number 7. Four principles emerge. The seven parables function together to make four points. The first is this: the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything on earth. The kingdom of God is more valuable than anything on earth. It is more valuable than the greatest earthly treasure. It is more valuable than the most costly pearl. This is the nature of the kingdom. It is more valuable than anything on earth. I would understand that to be one of the points Jesus is making from these seven parables. That there's nothing here to compare to it. That it is literally worth everything else that a person has. But secondly, principle number 2, the vast majority of humanity will never understand the value of the kingdom. And this is one of the places, folks, where I would bring myself into conflict with Reformed, Covenant, postmillennial theology. I would understand the parables together in tandem, working in harness, seven oxen plowing the same field, to be making the point that while the kingdom is worth more than anything in the world, most people will never come to that understanding. They will never grasp it fully. And I base that upon the parable of the sower. And the explanation that Jesus gives for the sower. Some people are just going to reject the value of the kingdom out of hand from the beginning. And for them, Satan will be easy pickings. And then in verses 18 through 23, Jesus identifies two other dimensions of people. Let's go back and look at them, right? Verse number 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Done, out of the way, finished. Now again, folks, we're talking about a parable. We're not talking about somebody who responds to the gospel after they've heard it five times or they've lived their entire... I mean, Jesus isn't getting into that kind of detail on an individual basis. He's painting a picture of the kingdom. There are going to be people that hear it. It's not going to make any sense to them. They're not going to have any interest in it. And Satan is going to come and take the word, and the word is never going to make any progress whatsoever. Verse number 20, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So he has gone at some future point in time. And again, if you're familiar, and you may have a study Bible that tackles some of this, right? Some people read into this that you can lose your salvation. Some people argue that these are really saved people, but they're just not very productive people. But I don't really think that fits the character of the parable. And I will get to that in a moment, why I don't think that fits the character of the parable. I think that this describes something that is a very realistic possibility if we will allow the Bible to teach it, which is that people make professions of faith that are not really genuine. And what happens is that time proves that. But again, folks, we want to be very careful here, because all of the parables are painting a picture of one kingdom. There are not seven kingdoms that Jesus is describing. And so, right, we want to be very careful here, because we don't want to come to the conclusion, if I can jump ahead, that it's going to be easy for us to know who these people are necessarily. As if there is some easy way to tell who's in and who's out. Because Jesus is about to pose to us another challenge to that we will get to. But to go back here to where we are in this. Okay, verse number 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, which means immediately, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Again, is this a believer? Is this an unbeliever? Is this a believer who loses their salvation? And we have a parable, folks. We have an illustration of the kind of things that are going to characterize the kingdom of God. I feel comfortable in saying that Jesus here is describing people, and we'll deal with this in more detail in a week or two in our study of the Upper Room Discourse when we get into John chapter 15. But the Bible, folks, again, this is something that is awkward and uncomfortable for us. The thought that people can make professions of faith that are not really genuine. But it was something that concerned Jesus, and it was something that concerned Paul. I mean, just read the book of Galatians, folks, and just let Paul talk to the people of Galatia the way that he talks to them. The way that he expresses concern that what happened didn't really happen. And those kinds of passages, of course, provide tremendous fodder for you can lose your salvation arguments. And I just really don't want to get into all that. It's not my intention to go there this morning. It's just that, right, the Bible paints a picture in which, if I could put it this way, the Bible paints a picture in which salvation is borne testimony by more than simple human profession. But again, we want to be careful in our framework of parables of going, okay, so he's a believer, but he's not, and she's a believer, but she's not, because we're not allowed to go there either. But here are things that are generally true of the parable. So anyway, to go back to our outline, the kingdom of God, principle number one, is more valuable than anything on earth. And the reality, folks, is that earth is Jesus' competition. This life is competition for the next world. Right? What is it about the next world that people find unattractive and unappealing? They have this world. And this world is right here in front of our eyes. We can see it and we're living it and we're trying to make the best of it and everybody's trying to get ahead. And that's the competition, if you could put it that way. The vast majority of humanity will never understand the value of the kingdom. Because out of the four seeds that are sown and the four responses that are responded, it is only the last group, verse number 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I would, again, without getting all into this, you know, I would argue that only this group of people are true believers. Because number one, it factors in the fact that not everybody is equally productive. Because not everybody is equally productive. And it factors in what John 15 declares to be the essential of genuine faith, and that is fruit bearing. But the Father is insistent that all of his people bear fruit. He is insistent upon that. This is the characteristic, right? I said, genuine faith requires more than simple human profession. It requires fruit. And Jesus is adamant about that in John 15. And I think that's what I think that this is compatible and harmonious with that position. So the kingdom is worth everything. And the message of the kingdom is proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the world. Some reject it out of hand. Some find some appeal, but are ultimately turned aside by other things. But some bear fruit. But that is not the majority. That is the minority. Third principle that is taught about the kingdom. And that is that there is an active enemy who is hostile to the kingdom. This kingdom does not exist in some kind of bland neutrality. There is an active enemy who is working against it. And that is what is described in verses 24 through 30 and verses 37 through 43. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that we can never come to the parable of the sower and conclude, okay, I know who's who. You're not bearing any fruit. You're bearing fruit. Case closed. Because when the field hands come to the master and go, look, there's this competitive crop grown, and you probably are well aware, folks, that there is a crop called Darnell that looked very much in its early stages like wheat, and I'm not going to argue against any of that, right? But the point of the parable is this, is that wheat and tares are going to exist side by side. And they're not always going to be easily identifiable, and nobody on this side has the responsibility for separating them out. Now, if I could just give you a little bit of a teaser, because here's one of the places where the conflict takes place going down the road. Somewhere in here, folks, you've got to factor in the church discipline passages and reconcile the church discipline passages to, hey, let the whole thing grow. Right? Where's the place for Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 if the nature of the kingdom is you can't tell one from the other? But in 1 Corinthians 5, folks, Paul didn't say, hey, everybody knows that there's this man committing this horrific sexual sin, but nobody should do anything because, after all, Jesus said, let them grow side by side. So, right, things are always more complicated than perhaps we tend to think that they are. And principle number four, folks, is this. in the future, the value of the kingdom will ultimately be revealed. Notice the way Jesus speaks, particularly in verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But wait a minute. It was still the kingdom when the enemy was sowing his seed. And it was still the kingdom when nobody was responding to the message. It's always the kingdom. And again, folks, this is part of the complexity of the issue. It is always the kingdom. But here's the way that Jesus presents it. Four principles emerge, I would argue, right? This is me. The kingdom is more valuable than anything on earth. But most people will never really understand that. And that will be in some way tied to the fact that there is a very active enemy who is working against the king and his kingdom. But the glory of the kingdom will ultimately be revealed. Theologically, folks, right? Creation of humanity was designed to be a kingdom of people for God's Son. And then, of course, was the, you know, which is part of the plan. So it's not an interruption to the plan. But part of the plan is the fall and the redemption and the recovery of those who believe. And now God has a kingdom for his Son. Subjects for his Son to rule. And this is the work that God is doing. And this is the reign of the kingdom. Now, if I can just go back here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I have a few minutes. If you go back to parables 3 and 4, verses 31 through 33, here is one of those sticky points. And if you're really paying attention, folks, you'll notice that I have tipped my hand as to how I would understand verses 31 through 33. Because I have made the argument that most people will not understand the value of the kingdom. But if I was a different theological persuasion, I would argue on the basis of 31 through 33 that eventually almost everybody will understand the value of the kingdom. Because notice what Jesus says. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. And if I could just pause here for the sake of those who like to fight about the fact that botanically it's not. Jesus isn't trying to give a botanical lesson. He's giving an agricultural lesson. He's talking to farmers. Right? It's the smallest seed that anybody's going to cultivate for any purpose. It's not the smallest seed scientifically in the realm of botany. But it's the smallest seed that anybody, I don't know, I mean, my wife loves to garden, but she plants very few flowers from seeds that I've ever, so I have no clue what the smallest seed is among the flowers. But they're probably not the smallest seed botanically. It's just going to be the smallest seed of anything that you would plant. But when it is grown, to go back to the verse, number 32, which is indeed the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so there's a big fight, right? Because one group goes, look, see how big it is, and it provides shade and rest for everybody, and everybody lives there. And then another group goes, that's not at all what it means, because everybody knows that birds represent false doctrine, and the place is just an evil. And so we fight, because that's what we do the best. And then you have the kingdom of the mustard seed, or the kingdom of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And see, the kingdom is going to spread throughout the course of the world. No, it's not. because leaven is sin, and all that's going to happen is things are going to be corrupted with sin. Neither of those verses, folks, require either birds or leaven to be corrupting in their influence. It just is not demanded by the passage. I'm not uncomfortable if that's what Jesus is getting at. That's not the point he's making. The point he is making is a valid point, and the point is this, folks, is that the word of the kingdom is going to spread throughout the world. Jesus gives a great commission, make disciples of all nations. And today we talk about the unreached window of the world, but there are very few parts of the world since the day of Pentecost that have not been exposed to the gospel of Christ. The gospel has spread. That's the point, the primary point. Now, I'm not uncomfortable. I mean, look, folks, not all biblical uses of leaven require it to be sinful. And not every bird is a sinful bird. But on the other hand, this part of the parable, these two individual parables, have to fit within the framework of all of the parables, which is that as we look at the kingdom right now on this earth, folks, it is very much what we might call a mixed bag. Our human eyes are not astute enough to discern where that mixture lies, but we should be astute enough to understand that it is a mixed bag. And when we're talking about kingdom at this point in time, folks, what we're really talking about is not control of a piece of geography as such, but influence. Jesus will say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you. And the question individually from the parables is, does the king influence you or not? And what does the influence of the king look like? It looks like fruit. And then, of course, there are many questions that we could ask about what the nature of that fruit is. But again, that's not the point that Jesus is trying to get at. Right? In his agricultural analogy, the field is the world, the seed is the gospel, and when it is sown successfully, it produces fruit. This is the king. This is the evidence of the kingdom. Now, and then eventually, there is going to be a time of the revelation of the glories of the kingdom. And those outside of the kingdom, and we'll deal with this in John chapter 15, I think they're making the same point, right? No human being is ever going to get to say, look, that wasn't for me, I just don't want any part of it. You go your way, I'll go mine, and the Lord's going to go, oh, okay, that's fair. The Lord's position is always going to be, you don't understand how this worked. I created every human being. Every human being is obligated to me. Every human being is under my final disposition. And so you have here a very fearful prediction of what will happen. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and casting into a fire. So that day is coming. Now, so let me just kind of try to summarize it, right? These parables are particularly helpful and instructive. I think their primary point with reference to believers is to be brought into as companions of everything that they had already been taught and believed about the kingdom, which was correct. But when the Old Testament speaks, it tends to speak of the kingdom in its consummated aspect. There are no lions and lambs laying down with each other in Matthew 13. There is active work of sowing the kingdom, and there is active work on the part of Satan in resisting the kingdom. That's the manifestation that we have today. So, right, I think that in general, the picture is not particularly helpful to the covenant postmillennial crowd who very much want to believe that everybody will be saved. That is not the picture being painted. On the other hand, folks, if we do not, as premillennialists, as people who believe in a literal kingdom, if we do not recognize a coming consummation, then we're as distressed as they are. If this is what's predicted for 1,000 years, this isn't very appealing. So we both have our issues. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. Happy as always.